And your omnipotence is great, and there is none like thee. Father, we're thankful that you came down in this hour with a shout, and we're thankful that you've come to gather us together, O God. But more grateful are we, Father, that you've come to let us know who you are, and you've come into our hearts, O God, and you've birthed us, O God, into your family. And Father, for this we're ever grateful, and we ask that you would help us, O God, to understand you in a more clear and definitive way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
This morning will be number 83 in our series on the unveiling of God. And this will be, I think, number 18
in our study of sovereignty.
And we're going to call this sovereignty and understanding the Godhood of God, rank, rule, and power. Now this morning we're going to return to our study of sovereignty of God and show you that unless you understand the sovereignty of God, you'll never understand the difference between God and his firstborn son, Jesus. And if you never understand God and his firstborn son, Jesus, you'll never understand your own relationship with the Father. When dealing with sovereignty, the number one thought is that God is sovereign in the exercise of his own will. You and I also have a will of our own, but if we choose to get anywhere with God, we must learn to limit our own will and learn to yield to the will of God. For he promised that all things will work together for our good, and that's all things will work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are thee called according to his purpose. So number one, you got to love him. And Jesus tells us how we love him, by obeying him. All right. Therefore, to get to first base is to understand that God is sovereign in his choosing, and he chooses whatsoever he wills. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul gives us a crash course lesson in God's sovereignty. In Romans 9:13, he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Period. That's it. End of story. Okay, so who wrote that? Well, Moses wrote that, but God told him what to write down. So what do we find here? God has made a sovereign choice to love. He loves Jacob. He hates Esau. Now, that may be hard to understand, but until you're willing to not only understand that God is sovereign, but also willing to accept it, you'll never understand God nor his relationship with not only his firstborn son, but with all sons. Paul continues his crash course on the sovereignty of God in verse 14. He says, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. God forbid, yes. It is impossible for a righteous God to show himself to be unrighteous. Now remember, righteousness does not mean fair. Righteousness does not mean holy. The word righteous means rightly wise. You are righteous because you are rightly wise. So when he says, is there unrighteousness with God, he replies, God forbid. Is there an unright thinking with God? God forbid. See, is there an unright wiseness with God? God forbid. Now, this ought to tell you that for God to love one and hate the other is based on a right thinking. And, of course, if you look down and what these men did, they did, one did according to God's will, the other against God's will. So we find that God's thinking was right. He was right to hate Esau. All right? And God, who is sovereign because he is omniscient and he's omnipotent. You cannot be sovereign unless you're both omniscient and omnipotent, because the very definition of sovereignty, according to Webster's Dictionary, is the state or quality of being sovereign. And it shows the power and status of the one who is sovereign. And, of course, the word sovereign means above or superior to all others in rank, rule, and power. And that's what we're going to focus on today. In other words, one who answers to no one, and it comes from two words, super, meaning above, and reign, meaning to rule. Therefore, to be sovereign means to reign or over supremely. Excuse me. Now let's continue with Paul's crash course on the sovereignty of God. In verse 15 we read, "For he," God, "saith to Moses, I," not you, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me, it all has to do with God. This means that God is the sole source for his choice to show mercy and compassion or not. In other words, God does not base any of his decisions on what you or anyone else has done or will do in the future. God and God alone makes his own choice on whether to show mercy and compassion or not. Period. End of story. That is exactly where the Apostle Paul is going with, as he says in verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God." But of God. But of God. That showeth mercy. "Therefore it is not the pitting of your will versus God's will, nor is it the ability to run the race, so to speak, nor is it the ability for you to be able to coerce God. You know, tell him a good story. All right? It all has to do with God's own choosing." And then Paul gives us ample Bible evidence in the next verse. He says, "For the Scripture saith," where did it say it? Back when Moses wrote. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So we are still learning that God spoke to Moses concerning Pharaoh. He said, "I have raised up Pharaoh to be what he is in order to make my own name known throughout the earth. I raised him up to be Pharaoh. I raised him up to be the most powerful man on earth. And I made him so in order to tear him down and make him nothing, just to prove that I can do it. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm God." Hallelujah. So Paul continues in verse 8 and 9. Listen, the carnal mind is thinking, well, that's not fair. Listen, God never said it was fair. He's God. It has nothing to do with fairness. You see, the millennial generation has got to get their thinking straight. The millennial generation is the most messed up generation of all, because they've listened to TV, they've listened to their educators in the public schools, and they've been drained of all God, and they've been put in as Satan. Satan says, "I'll be like the Most High. I'll be like this. I'll be above all this." That's carnality at its best. God says, "No, you won't. It's me. It's me. It's me. I am omniscient. I am omnipotent. There's none other like me." Okay? Amen. He's a jealous God. All right. "Therefore hath God mercy on whom God will have mercy, and whom God wills, he hardens." Now that is God's rationale for raising up Pharaoh. Otherwise, why would God raise up a man to be the most powerful man on earth just to do so? No, God does not work that way. He raises him up to tear him down to show it is not about man, it's all about God and who God is. Look what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. Raised him up to be ruler over all the earth, and then he blanked his mind and he became like an animal. Just to show God can do it. Hallelujah. Amen. Then Paul tells us what men will revert to in their thinking. When he says in verse 19, "What wilt thou say then unto me? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Why, when something happens or God does something, do people always want to find fault? Well, the congregation is not big because it's your fault. It's something you did. No, let's just put it back to God. If you preach the word, it's going to be exactly what God wants. People are here that are supposed to be here. People are not here that are not supposed to be here. That's just the way it is. All right? You're a predestined being. You are exactly where God wants you to be. And you're on your road to where he wants you to be. I should say it this way. You are on your road to where God wants you to be. All right? Remember stature and state? All right, you're a son of God, but you know your state, your status might be, well, you know, I'm kind of somewhere in between, or my state right now is where you know I'm somewhere between birth and a glorified body, somewhere in between. All right, I'm a way to adoption. All right, now, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost thou find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him say that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" In other words, Paul is telling us, when you revert to fault finding, you still do not understand sovereignty. It is not about fault finding. It is about God. He does because He can. He wills and then He does. That is why it is so remarkable that God has not left up our eternal destination to us. I think it's beautiful. I'm so thankful. He's omniscient and He's omnipotent and able to do what He wishes to be done. And this same Apostle Paul tells us here in Romans that God is sovereign and wills what He wills and has the power to accomplish whatsoever He wills to get done. In Philippians 2 and 13 we read, when He tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you." Now remember, this is the same God that created the heavens and the earth, the same God that created the sun, the moon, the stars, the same God that created everything. "For it is God," the same God, Elohim, "which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." Paul is in essence showing us the same sovereign God is working in you sovereignly to make you will according to His will, and therefore to do what is His good pleasure. Your good pleasure had nothing to do with it. Your good pleasure be like the Muslims, and you want what? 70 or what is it? 70? Yeah. Good grief. As Brother Velvet used to say, well, I shouldn't get into jokes here. Okay. The Spirit. So just as God sovereignly chose to raise up Pharaoh in order to take him down, and that was God's will and His good pleasure, He also tells us it is God's good pleasure to work in you His will and then the doing of that will. Now there's nothing greater in my mind is that when you find God's will for your life and then you step into it and then you see all the pieces start coming together. Now remember, the same apostle also said concerning God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure the following. Philippians 1:6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing," okay, confident, "that He, God, which hath begun the good work in you, will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." How many of you gave your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody? How many of you have been sanctified by His word and His blood? Okay? Amen. How many of you have received the Holy Ghost? Amen? All right. Who did it? Who did the sanctification? Who did the glorification? It's already been done. All that were in His mind, He already did this for you. It's God working in you. So what's the problem? What's the problem? There's no problem. Listen. Notice the consistency of the testimony here concerning what God is in you to will and to do. He also tells us in Hebrews 13:21, "It is God that shall make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, again, the same thing. God shall make you perfect in every good work to do His will. According to His. So, who's working you? That which is well-pleasing to Him? God. And He wants to make you perfect or fully supplied and furnished in every good work to do His will. That is what we just read. Again, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:17 that God has promised to comfort your hearts and to establish you in every good work and work. So who's establishing those works? God. And finally, we see the same thing expressed in 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So people don't want to do the works of God. I do. Why? Because it's God doing it. Hallelujah. Oh, brother. That's like saying, "Well, God, I don't want you in me because I just want to do my own will. I want to do my own works." No, I want to do the works of God. Because I know that if I'm doing the works of God, it's not me doing it. It's God doing it. So as we see last week when we studied how that God is sovereign in love and in mercy and grace, and we see that there is only one thing that God yields to in order to do that, and that is His own will, which is His purpose and plan to do so. Now back to Romans 9, we'll pick up at verse 22. He says, What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, when the little 40 little kids came up to Elisha, oh, ballhead, go up, oh, ballhead, go up, you know, making fun of him. If he had been mature at the time, he would have just go away, kid, you bother me. But he cursed them. And then two she-bears came out and ate those little, or, you know, killed those little kids. All right. So he says, what if God, willing to put up with all of this trash, all of these liberal-minded, deviant-minded people that would vote to kill babies when they come out of the womb? What if God just willing to put up with all that? Okay, so what's the purpose of God doing that? And what if he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? So he's allowing the darkness of night to expose the brilliance of day. He's allowing the storms and the thunder and the rain to wash away all the particles of pollen and everything else. In other words, God allows this evil to show forth the goodness. He allows that evil to show forth his bride, a people that don't compromise. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So we see that God, in the exercise of his own will, is willing to endure smart talk from others, like Pharaoh, who thought that he could take a stand and oppose God. But you know what? God did that in order to show his mercy on the children of promise. Like the Democratic Party that put God out of their platform. Or like America that put God out of their schools. Our Supreme Court. You know, they think they can get by with it. He won't get by with it for just 1 second. People say, oh, I wish the trials would start coming. Listen, they're going to come. When the white throne comes, they're going to be done right. They're going to be done right. Now, when you think of that, you might well understand why the great man does not react to everything the devil throws his way. He just sits back and allows the insults to be made, but they do not stop what he's going to do, nor do they alter the way that he will do it. Remember when the offspring of Saul, he was kind of a crippled up man, and David was on his way up the mountain, the rejected king. And the guy came and he spat on David. And I think it was Joab said, you know, what kind of dog is this that we'd let, you know, let his head stay on him, you know, spitting on my king. David said, just let him do it. He said, God told him to do that. Because he's throwing insults, you know. God told him to do that. People say, Brother Branham, oh, Brother Branham, you know, they're saying this about your mother, and they're saying this. He said, just let it go. And they said, why do you do that, Brother Branham? He said, because if I focus on everything that come up, he said, I'd just be a nutcase. I mean, I'd just go mad. Same with you. But he said, I got my eyes on the end of the road. If I got my eyes on the end of the road, all this other is just flack. Can you imagine a pilot going over to World War II and all the flak going up? Let's turn around. Let's go back to England. There's too much flak up there. No, I got a job to do. I got a destination to be at. See? So you see, the more mature we become as sons of God, the more we just look at the promise of God to us and we consider anything contrary to that promise as though it doesn't even exist. Now, why is this so important for us to know and understand? Because we know that we are to become conformed to the image of the firstborn son who was made in the image of the father. And we know that we must reach a certain level of maturity in order to be adopted as sons. And we see the pattern in the firstborn son who, as Brother Brown called him, was the example seed, that he did not even consider his own will nor any circumstances that came up, but rather said, I have come to do thy will, O God. Therefore, many who have come to understand that there is a difference between the father and son also understand that the father is God and he alone is sovereign. And the Son of God is not sovereign in any way, any shape, or form. All you have to do to know this is to understand what the word sovereign means and then apply it to every scripture that speaks of the Son of God, and you'll find that in every instance, he is not sovereign, but the Father alone is sovereign. Let's just take some as an example. Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's not omnipotent. That's not all-powerful. But whatsoever the Son seeth the Father do, that doeth the Son likewise. That's not omniscient. And that is not sovereign. And that shows dependency upon the Father to show him, because he didn't know what to do. Jesus even said his doctrine was not his, but the Father's that sent him. That's John 7:16. And the Bible tells us he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 and 8. Again, that shows the Son was not sovereign, but God is sovereign. Jesus said in John 14, 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Look, Jesus is showing us he was nothing, just like you and me are nothing, without the Father showing us. Hallelujah. All right? So his obedience was an outward expression of his love to the Father, or for the Father. In John 12, 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. In John 12 and 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. John 10 and 18, no man hath taken it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you have the same power to lay it down. You can lay down your life and say, Father, thy will of God. Or you can have power to just plod along. But I think after enough four befores, the plodding doesn't seem so glorious, does it? All right. None of these quotes sound like they're coming from one who's sovereign. All show that he was not omniscient, but dependent on the Father to show him what to do, what to say or teach. And then in obedience to show his love for the Father, he replied the way the Father wanted him to reply. And never forget, it was the Father working in him also both to will and to do. Therefore, none of these quotes from Jesus sounds like one who is sovereign, because one that is sovereign is above all and answers to no one. Now, it's very apparent here that Jesus is telling the Jews that he is helpless unless the Father shows him what to do. He says the Son can do nothing. Then the Son cannot save, he cannot heal, he cannot redeem, he cannot do nothing unless shown by the Father what to do. These are not the words of one who is sovereign. But God is sovereign. One who is sovereign answers to no one. One who is sovereign reigns supreme above all. One who is sovereign is fully independent of all others. Therefore, the Son of God is not and was not sovereign. For he was completely dependent upon the Father to act and to speak. Now, I remember Brother Vail harped, he really hit on this, because there's some brothers up there years ago that they wanted to kind of, well, you know, I'm just not going to associate with anybody, whatever. And he said, listen, you're not an island unto yourself. We're all dependent upon God. And look, and when we're walking in the light that he is in, that brings us together in fellowship. We're not an island to ourselves. We're not sovereign. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. Therefore, the Son of God, like all sons, is not sovereign. God alone, only God, is sovereign. Now, John 5:17, Jesus accused by the Jews for working on the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath. His answer is found in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered the Jews, Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus tells the Jews he's helpless, unless the Father shows him what to do. He says the Son can do nothing. Then the Son cannot save, he cannot heal, he cannot redeem, he cannot do nothing, unless shown by the Father what to do. These are not the words of one who's sovereign. But God is sovereign. God is omniscient, and God is omnipotent. Therefore, one, there's actually three principles you need to understand. Number one, one who is sovereign answers to no one. Number two, one who is sovereign reigns above, supreme above all. And number three, one who is sovereign is completely independent of all others. The Son of God is not sovereign. God alone is sovereign. Jesus was completely dependent upon his Father to act and to speak. He did not have his own words, works, nor doctrine, and he subjected his own will to his Father. It is God that is sovereign, and he indwelt his Son, who was dependent on him in all things. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, but his Son is always dependent on his Father for everything, including speaking, acting, his doctrine, and even submitting his own will to the Father's will. Now, Jesus said, Father, I would that you take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine will be done, etc. Those are not words of a sovereign. He wouldn't have to ask God to do it, he'd just do it. All right. All scripture speaking of the Son show he's not sovereign. We also see in John 5 and 24, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel. Therefore, notice Jesus was dependent on God to show him a vision of what to do. In John 5:21, read, "For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whomsoever the Father wills." Not whomsoever He will. That's why Brother Brown said, you walk through 30 people and go heal one, because that's the only one God showed you. All right? "Even so the Son quickens whom the Father wills. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Romans 15:5, "The God of all, of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Okay, now, so if Jesus was that way, He's saying, God grant you to be that way. John 12:44, "He that believes on Me believes on Him that sent Me." All right? And John 5:23, "All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent Him." Now, when we honor the Son, we honor the Father, because the Son only does what the Father instructs Him to do. Thus we see the Father working and the Son working hitherto. When we give honor to the Son, we acknowledge the Father's preeminent role and the Son's role of complete obedience to the Father. And when we see God working in us, both to will and to do, we see God's preeminent role in our lives and our submission, or our submissive role towards Him. Thus the role for the firstborn son or any son of God is to yield to God's sovereignty. In John 5:24, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into the condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In John 14:10, we read, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwells in Me, He doeth the works." All right. So He was God-like in character and conduct. And Jesus was not God Himself, but He reflected God's character in His life. The scripture that referred to the fullness of the Godhead indwelling in Christ do not make the man Jesus God. God is a spirit. He is not flesh and bone, but the invisible God came down and dwelt in His Son at the River Jordan, where John physically saw the light, i.e. the pillar of fire, come down and light upon Jesus and remain in Him. That same anointing left Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that is why He could cry out on the cross to His God. He said, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The anointing left Him so He could die as a mortal death, and as long as God indwelt Him in that fullness, He could not die. They tried without success many times to kill Him. They tried to stone Him, throw Him over a cliff and everything else. Now, we know that the Son of God ascended up on high after God raised Him from the dead. In fact, there are 18 times in the New Testament which specifically speaks of God raising up His Son. It is the same Son which is allowed to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 25. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He, God, hath put all things under His, the Son of God's feet. But when He, God, saith all things are put under Him, the Son of God, it is manifested that He, God, is accepted, which did put all things under Him, the Son of God. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, the Son of God, then shall the Son also Himself, the Son of God, be subject unto Him, God, that put all things under Him, the Son of God, that God may be all in all. Now, the reason why I put that Son of God and God, because, you know, when He says He and Him and Him and He, people just, you know, if you're oneness, they just say it's the same person. But it's not. Okay, it's God putting all things under the feet of His Son except for Himself. All right. And then Jesus, of course, is subject under God. As Brother Brown says, the pillar of fire at the top, then Jesus, the Lamb, and then the rest of us. Now, from who is this Melchizedek? Brother Brown says, "And remember you, your eyes, your statue, whatever you was, you were in His thinking at the beginning, and the only thing that you are is the expression word. After He thought it, He spoke it, and here you are. If it isn't, if you wasn't in His thinking, there's no way at all for you to ever be there, for He's the one that gives eternal life. You remember how that we read the scriptures, not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God. And that His predestination might stand true, he could choose before any time who God's sovereign in His choosing." Did you know that? God's sovereign. "Who is back yonder to tell Him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell Him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself is sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom He will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. But God is sovereign in His words." Now, God is not like you and me. We have a free moral agency to choose, but we are limited to either God's way or the devil's way. Even if you pick your own way, it is still the devil's way and will lead to death most certainly. As Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Therefore, a man might have a choice, but most certainly his own choice will end in his death, and certainly not life. Now in Jeremiah 10:23 we read, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Therefore we see that if man is left to himself, he will utterly choose the wrong way and the wrong steps. That is why we glory in predestination, because the love of God so constraineth us that it causes us to walk in his way. Now Psalm 37:23 tells us the steps of a good man are ordered, that means ordained of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now most people don't believe God is sovereign until something happens to them that they have no control over. Then they reluctantly acknowledge that God alone is the only one who can help them over that trial. Yet all the while they secretly hope that they can get themselves out of whatever mess that they've gotten themselves into. See, that's why I even pray for cars. If I have car trouble, I'll pray for the car. I'll pray for the animal. I'll pray for the car. I'll pray for a cracked wall. I'll pray whatever. I'll do it because I would rather do it than have to pay out of my own pocket to get it done. You know what? Because the price has already been paid. He paid it all. Don't we sing that song? He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Oh, except for my car bill. Except for this. Or except for that. Hallelujah. I would rather lay hands on that car that's sick. Because the Bible says they shall lay hands on the sick, they shall be healed. It doesn't say that they have to be a person, place, or thing. It's just a thing. Lay hands on the sick, car sick, lay hands on it. You know, it's up to God to fulfill his word. All right? That just saved me a whole bunch of bucks. Amen. Look, we're getting to the place where the spoken word is going to be there. Like Brother Vail said, we're getting to the place where people start speaking food onto their tables. All right? So in reality, what most people have is a God of convenience. One who's there only when they need him, and when they don't need him, they forget that he exists. They do not have a sovereign God because they do not understand sovereignty. Now remember what the Webster Dictionary said concerning sovereignty. There are three basic attributes which make up sovereignty, which is rank, rule, and power. Number one, it deals with rank, which has to do with position. And in particular, showing that this rank has to do with being the supreme one in that rank. Therefore, we see that rank has to do with authority, although rank is not authority, but it has to do with the level of authority. The word rank comes from the word range, which means to place in a certain order. So we see by definition that God, in order to be sovereign, has no equal, and there is none beside him. He's numero uno. Okay? Now, in examining the scriptures, we find that they declare that God is above and anything else is everything else is beneath. God will not share his glory with no other. Now, that does not mean that he won't let you have his glory. What that means is that he will not let any hold their own glory, their own opinions, their own values and judgments on par with his, or at the same level of rank as his. It's his or the highway. That's why the word doxa is the opinions of values and the judgment. And the value is the estimation. All right. When you have God's opinion, then you estimate it to be the ultimate opinion. That's his values. When God says, be therefore holy as God is holy, then that's his value, holiness. There is one God, period. Once we understand that God is sovereign, then and only then can we begin to understand the relationship between God and his Son and sons. And that is the main reason people do not understand the Godhood of God. They don't understand his sovereignty. But once we understand his sovereignty, then we can begin to understand the proper relationship between God and man, and the conduct expected from man by God. After all, rank has certain prescribed behavior that is expected from those of lower rank, and one of these is respect. In Malachi 2:1-4, we read, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Here we see that God is alone. God is God alone, and will not share his glory with any other. In Exodus 34:14, we read, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So God is a jealous God and will not allow for us to worship other things in his place. And we know that the word worship, according to Webster, comes from two words, worth and ship. Worth being the value we place on something, and the suffix ship is the state or condition of assessment. Therefore, our worship has rank as well. And rank is the order in which we place God. Either he is preeminent in our heart, mind, and soul, or he isn't. Either Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all your energy, or you don't. He's either number one or he's not. We see rank again comes into view when Jesus asks, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22:36, and he replied, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. But in the book of Mark 12:30, he adds also another ingredient, and that is all your strength, which we find God himself speaking of in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, 4 to 18. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt... See, that's what you're... You know, we talked about dedication last week. The thing of it is, you've got to come to the place where you're teaching your children these things. That's up to you parents. Teach your children, all right, to love the Lord with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, are you doing that? And do your children know you're doing that? Because if you're doing that, they will start doing it. You see? And thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. That's why every room in my house, I try to have a picture of either Hoffman instead of Christ, or Christ in the garden praying, or something to remind me what it's all about. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee, great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name, and ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. That's why Paul said, all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. And he's saying, if you love the Lord, you do what he asks. Here, and he's telling the same thing. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that all things will work together for your good. See? Therefore, when God speaks of his word about our loving him with all of our heart, he is speaking about loving him with all of our understanding. Than when he speaks of loving him with all of our soul. Therefore, God is speaking of loving him with all that we are as a person, because our soul is who we are, it is our life. Finally, we're told to love him with all of our strength, which is all of our energies, because love without our energies is still non-productive. It's passive only. It would just be all talk and no action. He said, teach them diligently to your children. That takes an effort. And that effort shows our outwardly expressed expresses your love to God, just as Jesus said in John 14:31, where it said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Arise, let us go hence. So Jesus said that the world may know I love the Father. Whatever he tells me to do, I do it. All right. Finally, we see rank also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:23-28. But every man in his own order. And then Paul mentions the order, which is the rank, when he says, first, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia. Then cometh the end. Now, notice the order. After his parousia, presence comes. So it's not over until the parousia is showing us how important the parousia is. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So it is at the parousia of Christ when God comes with a shout, voice, and trump, and declares his sovereignty once and for all. For he, God, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the Son of God's feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he, God, hath put all things under his, the Son of God's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God himself, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto God, then shall the Son himself be subject unto God that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's what God is doing in this hour. He's bringing to us His sovereignty, that, and God is putting all things under the feet of His Son. So see that Jesus is subject to the Father and shall be still. From his sermon, Questions and Answers, Conduct, Order, and Doctrine, Brother Branham said, on top of Mount Zion will set the Lamb, and the city will need no light, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And above the Lamb will be the Father, which is the Logos, God, the great light, the eternal light, that will shine just above the throne. And Jesus will not be on his Father's throne, he'll be on his own throne. And the Father will hover over the Son, which the Father and Son will be one. And while they are yet speaking, I'll answer, because before they think, I'm thinking for them. That's right. And Jesus will commit a perfect age to a perfect living God that he has redeemed and given over to the Father. Is that right? We'll turn to God the Father, which is spirit, not a man, spirit. Now, as we said earlier in this message, sovereignty has to do with rank, rule, and power. And this rank has to do with choice, God's choice, which is God's will. After all, rank is a matter of choice, position, and placement. Therefore, if we are to learn to understand the sovereignty of God, we must first learn the first rule of this sovereignty, which is that God has a supreme rank. He is the number one. And he therefore has a specific order to everything that pertains to a sovereign position. Now, during the course of our study on the sovereignty of God, we've moved from... And we know that the rule is authority, and then authority becomes power, for power is authority. Thus, as we've studied the sovereignty of God, we have seen how God becomes, for we know that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Yet the omniscience must come before the other two, for God is not omnipresent, as if he is in all places at all times and filling all space, but his omniscience comes from the fact, or his omnipresence comes from the fact that he is all-knowing, omniscient. And thus, of the three, omniscience, omnipotent, and omnipresent. The greatest of these, and the highest order, is omniscience. And this is where sovereignty comes from. God's power and strength comes from his omniscience. Could you imagine having all power and not knowing how to use that power? Notice how we begin with rank and move into rule and then into power. Notice that this process moves from the passive into the active. Rank, rule, and power. Rank is simply order and position, while rule is an exercisable authority. An authority which has moved into action and is controlling. And that's where power is derived. Now, as we said earlier, the three attributes of sovereignty are rank, rule, and power. For the next few minutes tonight, I want to look at the second attribute, which is rule, and examine this by scriptures as best as we can. And actually, I was going to preach this on, I think, our last communion, but I didn't. According to Webster, the word rule means to have supreme authority to govern. Therefore, when we think in terms of rule, we must think in terms of authority. And when we think in terms of authority, we're looking at the right to rule, as well as having the power to ensure our right to rule. So here we have not only a rightful placement, but also the power to back up that placement. You see how closely rank and rule tie together. Now, this is maybe a little bit, theological to you. But what I'm trying to help us understand is when you put God number one, that means he's the number one in authority, number one in power, number one in rule. All right? So, we read in Psalms 103 and verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Here we see placement, which is rank, which is overall. And with that placement, we see the exercise of authority. His kingdom ruleth over all. The word ruleth here is a Hebrew word which means to exercise dominion. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, and we don't have too many pages, we'll be done. But in Psalm 66 and 7, we see that God rules by his power. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Therefore, we see rule, which is authority, must have power behind it in order for it to have the strength needed to bring to pass whatsoever the rule declares. And what is the reason for needing this power and might to rule? We see our answer in 2 Chronicles 20 and 6. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Here you see that power and might backs up the authority so that none can resist his will. If you recall, we began by reading what the Apostle Paul taught us in his crash course on the sovereignty of God found in Romans 9, where the scripture speaks of God having the rank, rule, and power over the things that he created. And not only this, But when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, either having done good or evil, that the power of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to the elder, or said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say of this? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So look, he's telling us God's going to do what he's going to do. He has the authority, he has the power. He even raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose that he could destroy Pharaoh. Now, when people wanted to question Jesus' authority, each time he reverted to the power of the sovereign God who is behind his authority. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He has the power, he has the rule, he has the rank. I am nothing in myself, but whatsoever he tells me to do, I do. In Matthew 9, in verse 1 to 8, we read, and he entered the ship, into the ship, and passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him a man that was sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, saith unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts wherewith thinketh, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick, in other words, the Son of God might have authority to forgive sins. Thus he says to the, arise and take up the bed and walk. And so he rose and departed from the house. See, he's showing by the power he has the authority. That's why when a vindicated prophet comes on the scene, so you see the power of God. You know, he has the authority. Like Brother Brown said, you know, the people say, well, you know, when he's discerning, he's 100%, but when he goes to the Word, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. It's these people don't know what they're talking about. You think God would let me speak and not have my words fall to the ground and then teach false doctrine? See? Now, notice how Jesus used the power to authenticate or vindicate his authority. Tying his authority back to the author and finisher, which is God himself. In John 9, 1-34, we read how a blind man uses that argument that power is authority, and the exercise of God's power shows, therefore, inconclusively the presence of God and the authority of God. And we're not going to get into it, just too many verses of scripture here, but Jesus heals this blind man, showing he has the power. And then the blind man says to the Pharisees, you know, they say, you know, well, you know, he's a sinner. He said, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know one thing. Wherefore I was blind, now I see. He said, in all the history, man has never been able to do that. That shows God's with him. See, he started teaching them. Well, they couldn't stand it, so they kicked him out. All right. They cast him out. John 14, 10 and 12, we begin to see here that the rule and power go hand in hand with, and rule, which is authority, cannot be exercised without power. Therefore, the power itself is what vindicates the position of the ruler. Believest thou that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He's the one with the power. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now we're going to find out that he doesn't just stop there. And this evening we're going to get into the verses that actually come behind that and find out that it's all for this day. In Matthew 22 and 29, we also see Jesus. And listen, we all believe in a third pole's coming, right? Well, what is that? Speaking of the word, what does that mean? It means you have the authority. You have the rule. You have the authority over whatever it is that you have need of. All right? And if you have the authority, then it's backed up by what? The power. And so the thing coming to pass means that the power, the rule, and the authority is there. All right? In Matthew 22:29, see, we're not just preaching theology here. I'm just trying to get you to see, well, God is this and God is that. No, this all has to play into where we're going. Where we're going. Where God's going with us. Because remember, it's God working in us to will and to do. All right? Okay, in closing. In Matthew 22:29, we also see Jesus say, Jesus answering them said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now the problem then is, as it is now, is that men think that they know the scriptures, but they cannot make the connection between the word and the power, and thus they cannot understand the power which is the vindication. And in closing, we see in 2 Timothy 3 and 5 that it is prophesied of this age that they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power. which is the vindication of the real authority, that which vindicates the power of God upon the truth. Let's part of the prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for helping us to have a better understanding of your sovereignty and how your authority, your rank, your rule, and your power, and your authority, O God, and you are the only sovereign one. You're the only omniscient and omnipotent, and yet you use vessels to declare yourself. And yet the vessel has to be vindicated. It has to be your power coming through. Otherwise, we don't give that vessel the authority that it has been placed before us to have. And so, Lord, we just ask you to help us in these things so that we can understand where authority lays, and it lays in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Well, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee.